It's all about you, Jesus. That's a very familiar phrase. We sing it, we say it, and we say it because it's true. But the problem is it can easily become a cliche. Rick has talked about cliches a couple of times in the last few weeks. Cliches are something that are true. And because they're true, we say it a lot. And the fact that we say it a lot can make it become so familiar that we sort of forget. We kind of lose the depth or the weight of what's behind those words. This morning we're going to look at a passage that is going to help us put some weight, put some depth behind those words again. It's all about you, Jesus. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 15, go through verse 18. A couple of weeks ago, Rick talked about the first half of verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. Last week, Rick talked about the end of that passage, about reconciliation, how Jesus being this image of the invisible God culminates in our reconciliation. And today, we're going to look at kind of the sandwich in between there, Paul's elaboration on the idea of he's the image of the invisible God, which I think is, we're going to see a lot of things about why it's all about Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he might come to have first place. This is the word of the Lord. This is a great passage. I was so excited when Rick asked me to teach on this today. But the danger or a possible tangent we could get on is this could be seen as just a good theological outline. The passage that Elise read earlier about how we are supposed to conduct ourselves in church and our character. There are a lot of passages that we look at that we talk about. How does this, what do we see here to make us, that we need to do to make us more like Jesus? Well, this passage doesn't have a lot of that. This passage could be kind of overlooked, because if you're not studying for a seminary exam, this theological outline of the nature of Christ might seem kind of distant from us. We tend to think of, give me practical application, not just theology. I want to know what I should do. Well, I want to talk about this morning why this passage is not just a theological outline, why this passage is what I believe is the heart of the gospel, because this passage is about the glory of Christ. In fact, I would strongly recommend, if you want to do some reading, the book which was written about 300 years ago, The Glory of Christ by John Owen. This is the last book that he wrote, right at the end of his life, so it may not be the best place to start reading Puritans, but it's probably the best place to see kind of the culmination of a lifetime that was just absorbed in the glory of Christ. This was kind of Owen's final effort to describe the glory of Christ. So I'm going to be reading a couple of passages as an introduction here. Okay, Bob, is this going to work? That's all right. Yeah, put up that budget slide again. It's okay. Let me go ahead and read this quote from Owen. We'll see if we get the technology to support us here. This is from John Owen, the book, The Glory of Christ. It is only as we behold the glory of Christ by faith here in this world that our hearts will be drawn more and more to Christ and to the full enjoyment of the sight of His glory hereafter. The idea is we think about going to heaven, well, we have a chance right now to begin experiencing, to begin seeing the glory of Christ, which is going to be what we're going to be exposed to completely when we get to heaven. Owen continues, on Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. The more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will become more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. In Rick's prayer, he talked about, he mentioned how sometimes our affections get distracted, our affections drift elsewhere. That's because we don't have enough of an appreciation of the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, what would just draw us to Him. The more we see of that, the more we'll be drawn to Him. Ah, thank you. Let's do that one more time again. Puritans are not always that easy to read, so let's go through this where you can read it along with me. It is only as we behold the glory of Christ by faith here in this world that our hearts will be drawn more and more to Christ and to the full enjoyment of the sight of His glory hereafter. On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires, and the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. I'll become more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. Thanks. 1,000 years, or actually a little longer before that, Augustine said essentially the same thing. He said, let me tell you a little bit about Augustine before we look at this. We think of Augustine as this great church father and Saint Augustine and so forth. In his early life, he was not a nice guy. From about age 16 to about age 30, his life was one affair after another, a concubine that he lived with for most of those years. He looks back on his life during that period and talks about how he was inflamed by lust. He talks about how he was terrified of the idea, as God began to work in his life and he began to be drawn to the gospel, he was terrified of the idea of giving up his affairs and his lust, because that was such a source of pleasure and a source of joy to him that he really resisted that. But this is what he said later. How sweet it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. What a great phrase. You are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. That should be our motivation. That should be our joy in the Christian life, is that we are so drawn to the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, who He is, what He is about, that all these other things just sort of fade in terms of their significance. A husband who is faithful to his wife because that's what he's supposed to do, and maybe he's afraid of getting caught, his faithfulness is commendable, but that's not really what it's supposed to be. The husband who is so in love with his wife, who is just so excited about who she is and what a great person she is, so that when he's tempted, he says, why would I do that? Look what I've got here. That's what, as we grow in our appreciation of the glory of Christ, as we grow in our appreciation of things like this passage talks about that we'll look at, that's what draws us to Him, and these other things begin to fade. So it's much more than a theological outline. Let me look at one more quote from Owen, and then we'll get into the passage. If we regularly beheld the glory of Christ, our Christian walk with God would become more sweet and pleasant. Our spiritual light and strength would grow daily stronger. and our lives would more gloriously represent the glory of Christ, death would be most welcome to us. I can just say that that was a real part of my experience last month, the night before my cancer surgery, that the idea of the glory of Christ was just, it was really good. So this is not a theological lesson. This morning we're going to look at a passage where Paul really exalts the glory of Christ. It's not a theology lesson, but I believe it's the heart of the gospel. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we desire to know you. I pray that this time would be a time spent in your word that would exalt you. Holy Spirit, I pray you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, so that we can see the glory of God reflected in the face of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm basically going to go through this passage verse by verse, phrase by phrase. I was thinking word by word, but there was this time restriction thing, so maybe another time. We'll start out in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That's what Rick talked about last week. And just as a refresher, he's the only way we can know anything about God. And we know from nature, Romans 1 talks about, we see the majesty of God, that there's a creator. We see the general idea about God in creation. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, God said, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Where we really see God, not just kind of the general idea, that's where we see Him in the face of Christ. The glory of Christ is what reflects who God is to us. So He's the image of the invisible God, and then the firstborn of all creation. Now, this verse can be distorted. This verse can be twisted. And if you had Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or some other cults come to your door, I think Paul was facing the same thing, which is why he wrote this to the Colossians. The idea that Jesus is somehow the first part of creation, that he, as God was doing the creative acts, that Jesus was a part of that, and then Jesus created the rest. There's all kinds of different variations. But he doesn't say, Paul doesn't say he was the first made of all creation. He doesn't say he was the first created of all creation. There are words for that in Greek. He said very clearly, he's the firstborn of all created, of all creation. C.S. Lewis, who's almost as good as the Puritans, has a great description of that. He talks about born or begetting or begotten. He says, we don't use the words begetting or begotten much in modern English. But everyone still knows what they mean. To beget is to become the father of. To create is to make. And the difference is this. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. And a bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set. What God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. That's why Paul was very careful in his language here when he said he's the firstborn of all creation. It's not the first thing that God created. He was before creation. He's the firstborn in the sense that the word firstborn is a lot more about status, honor, privilege in that culture than it is about timing or sequence. And it's because God, Christ, is the begotten Son of God, that He is equal to God. He's not part of creation. So a part of His glory, a part of the firstness of Christ, is this idea that He was the firstborn of all of creation, the firstborn over creation. So that's where Paul's elaboration starts, with the firstness of Jesus as He relates to God and then to creation. That he has a priority over all creation. So right away we see there's something. I mean, it's very weak to say there's something really special here, because he is the firstborn. He is not a part of creation. He is born of God. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created." And a couple of observations about that verse. just the details, the kind of the picky, the wording of the verse. First of all, he doesn't say all other things were created. Again, he's making this clear distinction. If you count, you'll see, I think, at least seven times in these few verses, the word all is used, or the word all things. Paul is very clear. He's saying all things were created, not all other things, like he was part of it. Paul continues to make this distinction that the uniqueness, the glory of Christ, the firstness of Christ is because of his separateness, his otherness, his differentiation from creation. And this is another place that this is seen is in the Gospel of John at the very beginning, talking of Christ or the Word. He says, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Different language, a little different way of saying it, but saying the same thing as Paul, trying to make that clear distinction. He is not part of creation. He is outside of creation. That makes him very different, it makes him unique. It makes him separate from us. He's the creator. He's the image of the invisible God. He's born of God. He's the creator. He's the same one we see in Genesis 1. He's the same one we see in John 1. He is the creator. One of the things that I think, too, that is particularly important if we want to really begin to appreciate the glory of Christ, especially as the Creator, is the idea of His holiness. We tend to think of holiness as a moral quality. We all want to be holy, which means we need to clean up our lives and be nice people. But the word holy really means separate or distinct or apart. And we really see that in Revelation verses 4 and 11, there's this great picture of the worship in heaven of the angels and the elders and these really unusual beings from heaven with interesting descriptions in Revelation. But they're all worshiping, falling down around the throne. And the reason for that, they affirm God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created. Again, the essential part of our worship, the essential part of God's holiness, his otherness, his separateness from us, is because he is the creator and we're the created. A passage I just found in my quiet time this week is in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Here again, God's act of creation, God's act of making us, making everything, is a motivation, is a reason for the fear, the awe that we have before God, the worship. So the idea of the beauty of Christ, the firstness of Christ, really starts out in his role, as his position as a creator, as the creator. So the first observation in that verse, by him all things were created, is that he didn't say all other things, so it's completely inclusive. A second observation would be just the grammar. For by him all things were created. All of you English majors will know that that's a passive verb. And every English teacher I ever had said, don't use passive verbs. Use strong action verbs. He created all things would be much better, according to English teachers. Well, Paul obviously had not had that class. So why did he say it that way? And what's even more interesting for me is at the end of the verse, he does the same thing. He says, for by him and through him and for him, all things have been created. So again, he goes back to this passive verb. Why would he do that? Why would he say it kind of a roundabout way? Well, I think the reason he was doing that was to emphasize our createdness. He's talked about Christ is before all things. He's the firstborn over all creation, that he is the creator. He's made this connection. He's the image of the invisible God who is the creator. And now he's looking kind of at the other side of the coin, that We are the created ones. We are the results of creation. I think Paul is just, he's driving home this idea of the otherness, the separation, the distinctness between the creator and the creation. Now later on, down in verse 19 and 20, when he talks about reconciliation, he makes it clear that God has brought this back together, but essentially the idea that God's uniqueness, God is the creator. And I think what he's doing, he's saying, okay, if you picture this where you've got the word God on one side and creation on the other and this line dividing them, he wants to make sure that the word, if we write Jesus, it goes on the side under God, that Jesus is on the God side of this equation, so to speak. Again, continue to make the distinction. Because what that continues to do is to show the firstness of Jesus, the specialness of Jesus, the glory of Christ, is because he is the creator. And I hope this doesn't sound, maybe it does, like I'm just sort of belaying the obvious, but let it sink in. I mean, when we talk about a creator, when we talk about someone who had no beginning, when we talk about someone who was not created, everything we know about was created except for God. And so if that doesn't give us some awe, if that doesn't help us to see the glory of Christ, I think we just need to think about it. We need to spend some more time contemplating what that means. He had no beginning. He was not created. Verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created. Then he continues, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Again, I'm not belaboring the point any more than Paul is. He keeps talking about the same thing again. He says, he continues to be more specific. I almost get this picture of Paul to this Colossian audience where there were clearly some problems with some teaching that was not quite on track. When he says, for by him all things were created, I get this picture of Paul saying, which part of all things do you not understand? Because he just continues to elaborate on this. He says, in the heavens and on the earth. Heaven and earth, that's pretty much all the possibilities. Either things are on the earth or they're up in heaven in the thinking of that day. And there's no exceptions, no matter where, in heaven and on earth. Same thing with visible and invisible. He links these words together with the conjunction and. He says, if it's visible and invisible. So it's like, what other possibilities are there? Those are the all-inclusive, but covering all the bases of heaven and earth, visible and invisible. If Paul had been an engineer, and we don't know for sure that he wasn't, but to the next slide. He would have made a logic table, or he could have made a logic table. Now, I think this is pretty good. Okay, laugh if you want. All you non-engineers, all the engineers are writing this down, I can tell. Okay. For by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. I can't think of anything that doesn't fit in one of these slots. If it's, yeah, well, visible, things in heaven that are visible, sun, the moon, the stars, the invisible would be angels and spirits. Things that are on earth that are visible, rocks, you, cows. I think I'd been at Chick-fil-A the day I was working on this. And the invisible things on earth would be the wind, our souls. So again, Paul is making sure that everything you could think of, everything that the people at Colossae could think of, are covered. They fit here. Thanks, Bob. That complete inclusion, again, emphasizes his firstness, the glory of Christ. There's nothing that doesn't reflect his glory. There's nothing that isn't included in the all things that he's created. The sun, rocks, your soul, angels, your hand. Everybody look at your hand. Just look at your hand. Think about that for a minute. Flex your fingers. Kind of wiggle. Think about what's going on there. Think about that God created that. That in itself is amazing, you know. And then you move from this to the Milky Way. There's plenty of things to see the glory of Christ reflected as the creator. And I think as we see more and more of that glory, we'll begin to be drawn to that, as John Owen and Augustine, when David said in Psalm 27 that the one thing he wanted was to gaze on the delightfulness of the Lord. Those are the kind of things that will begin to become more and more of our lives. The things that Owen said about seeing the glory of Christ, seeing the firstness of Christ, will draw us to him and help us to see some of the stuff the world has to offer. Isn't that great? Kind of like the husband with the wife. Why would I want this other stuff when I can have the glory of Christ? Well, Paul's still not satisfied. He continues in verse 16. He says, starting back at the beginning, "For all things have been created by him, visible and invisible," in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then continuing, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." He's still not satisfied. He's saying, I'm not leaving any loopholes. I want to make sure you get this, that Christ is over all things, that he is the one whose glory should just draw us because he's over all these other things. And he switches, again, a little minor grammar point. He switches from heaven and earth, visible and invisible, to this or this or this or this. He's listing exceptions. What are possible exceptions where people at Colossae or the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your front door could look for exceptions? And he says, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, none of these are exceptions. What those mean, those are words that are basically, they were used for different levels of angels in some Jewish theology at the time. Some Jewish thought, okay, there's different levels of angels, and they kind of have this hierarchy. The Greek philosophers had a similar structure of different levels of gods and different status. This god is better than that god and so forth. And so the question would be, well, okay, where does Jesus fit in this list? We've got all the cows and the rocks and the angels, that part all figured out that he did all of that, but where does he fit into this list? And the response from Paul would be, he doesn't. He doesn't fit in the list. He made the list. That all of these things are a further reflection, a further evidence of his glory, the glory of Christ, the firstness of Christ. And then at the end of verse 16, he says, "For all things have been created through him and for him." It comes back to his starting point. At the beginning of verse 16, he said, all things have been created by him. Now he comes back and says, and through him and for him. So again, he's covering all, however you look at this, however you look at creation, it's all about Jesus. I mean, he didn't use those words, but that's what he's saying. It's created by him and through him and for him. Everything about the creation points back to him. Then verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The first part of that, "he is before all things," a couple of observations there. That's very emphatic grammar in the original. It's "he is" would be underlined, or it's emphasized the way it's written. It doesn't come across that way in English, but "he is before all things." It's also odd grammar. Again, if you wrote this in an essay, you might get 2 points off for the getting the tense of the verb wrong. You should say "he was before all things." Well, again, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very intentionally wrote "he is before all things," which goes back to John. It's a very clear reflection of John 8. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they're arguing about how old Jesus is and how wise he is. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they knew what that meant, and they picked up stones. And they wanted to kill him for saying that, because that wasn't just a slip of the grammar. That wasn't just an idle statement that Jesus was making. They knew what he meant. Before Abraham was, I am. He was affirming there, Paul is affirming here, that he's the eternal, self-existent, uncreated God. He's eternal. He had no beginning, no start. And that's only true of God. That can only be true of God. If everything else is created, stars, angels, people, rocks, only God was there at the beginning, eternally existing. Before Abraham was born, I am. And then Paul says, he is before all things. That's the Jesus we know. That's the Jesus that we pray to, that we talk about, when we say it's all about Jesus. We need to be thinking, and that needs to bring up inside of us the glory of Christ, the sense of this is the one who is eternally existing, who had no beginning. He's the creator. He's in a class by himself. Verse 17 continues, he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is another all things. Paul can't say it enough, again, at least seven times in this passage. The idea of here is that not only did Jesus create the universe, he is continuing to be intimately involved in it, holding things together. That's why, you know, things don't just happen randomly. Atoms don't fly out of our bodies for no reason. He's holding things together. If you're a fan of some of the scientific books kind of on the popular level, like Stephen Hawking, Brief History of Time, things like that, they talk about how they're trying to figure out this, what they call the unified theory of physics, where gravity and electricity and atomic forces and all this fit together. And I really respect that. I think it's very interesting, and I don't want to oversimplify, but I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about, that it's not just the laws of nature that are in action here. Probably more correctly, they could be called the observations of nature. It's what we observe about nature. Laws are the fact that God has created, that Christ has created and continues to hold things together. So another part of the firstness of Christ, the glory of Christ, is displayed again in everything that we see. Every time you flip a light switch, every time you drive your car, all the stuff of the physics that are going on is because he's holding things together. Another source of our awe, our admiration, our affirmation of the glory of Christ. So he's before all things, in him all things hold together. And then verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. That kind of threw me the first few times I read this passage. I thought, okay, we're talking about creation and the stars and the galaxies and now the church. Now, how does that fit? Well, that really helped me to go back and look at the rest of the passage. And I think this is, if you want to look at this passage, I think this is the outline of the passage that I didn't realize until I got to this verse. So I'm letting you sort of go through my discovery process along just as I did. I think if we look back, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We see the glory of Christ in his relationship to God, the firstborn, the image. Verses 16 and 17 talks about he's created all things and the logic table the hierarchy list that he does not fit into. So verses 16 and 17 are the glory of Christ, his relationship to creation. And then verse 18, it flows right out of that. It fit. I realized Paul had a good idea. The glory of Christ and his relationship to the church. I think Paul could have picked any topic at this point. He could have picked any topic to use as another example of here's where we see the glory of Christ. But he chose the church. And I believe the reason he did that is because the church is, or at least should be, the best expression of the glory of Christ on earth. I think we see that in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This should help us see the church in a whole new light. This should help us see the church as this, us. Look around you. This is an expression of the glory of Christ. John 17, in Jesus' prayer right before he was arrested, he talked about a lot of things, but one of the most amazing things he said was that the world would know that the Father sent the Son because of what they see in us. That he gave the world the right to decide if the gospel is true or not based on what they see in the church. And I think we as the church, we as the body of Christ, need to see that as just an amazing expression of the glory of Christ. We need to see that is what we are supposed to be about. So it says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the beginning. Again, he's the beginning of the church, just as he was the beginning before the beginning of creation. But when it says he was the firstborn from the dead, in the middle of verse 18, that's the same word as up in verse 15, firstborn. So here again, think priority, honor, privilege, not just time or sequence. Because if you think about this just in terms of time and sequence, he was the firstborn from the dead. Oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and now we'll rise from the dead too. It won't take you very long to think, wait a minute, that's not right. Jesus wasn't the firstborn in terms of sequence. There was Lazarus and the daughter of Jairus and a lot of, it says, saints that were raised when Jesus died. So Jesus wasn't the first one in terms of time or sequence, but he was the first one in terms of priority, in terms of honor, in terms of status. And the reason is there was something very special. There was a uniqueness about the resurrection of Jesus. He was the first one, the firstborn out from the dead, it says, who had paid for sin. He was the first one, the only one, who his resurrection was after he had died and he had paid for sin, and then he was raised again, which means now we die, we can be raised without paying for sin. So again, part of the glory of Christ is his status as the firstborn from the dead and what he did for us. That's the gospel, that he died, he paid for our sins, if we have faith in him and trust in him, and then he rose from the dead to become what Romans call the firstborn of many brethren. I thought about this when we were singing one of the songs about the grave is overwhelmed. One of the songs we sang referenced that. I thought that was a great reminder that we can rise from the dead because the grave has been overwhelmed because of what Jesus did. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the firstness of Jesus, the glory of Christ, that his death and his resurrection was unique, that makes possible our resurrection, that he paid the penalty for our sins. And then verse 18 continues, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So that's always a clue when you're studying Scripture. Therefore, so that, Paul's coming to a conclusion. Paul's drawing something from all the things he said. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of the gospel? Well, I just want to say, I believe the purpose of the gospel, the gospel is not primarily about our salvation. The gospel is primarily about the glory of Christ. I'm really grateful for my salvation, and I imagine you are too, and I exult in that. But if that's all we see, we're missing the point. We're missing the glory of Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 12, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end, the goal, the purpose, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. As Rick mentioned a couple weeks ago, don't get hung up on the word predestined. That's not the point I'm trying to make here. That's another sermon, what that means, that probably Rick will do, not me. But the point is that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, that the goal of our salvation itself, it reflects the glory of Christ. And so every time we think about our salvation, thinking about the glory of Christ should come right after that, the firstness of him. And all this leads to verse 19, which I'm not going to take a lot of time on, but when it says the fullness of God dwells in Christ, the firstness of Christ and the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God dwelling in him, think about what that means. What does it mean when something's full? There's no more room. There's not room for any more God in Jesus. Everything about God. He said he's the image, but again, that could be distorted and could be thought of as, well, he was kind of this reflection of God, or this kind of ghostly apparition type thing that just kind of looks like God, like the image in the mirror. But he says here, no, it's even more than that. He's the fullness. There's nothing left out. There's nothing that could be added to Jesus. Nothing could be changed or tweaked or made better to make Jesus more God. He's the fullness of God. There's nothing left out. And that's his first. That's the glory of Christ that displays that fullness, his completeness. that dwells in him. So I hope you see this as more than a theological outline. This idea of the glory of Christ, the firstness, the fullness of Christ. The worship team would come back up. I want us to do, hopefully we can do a couple more songs just to respond in terms of worship. There you are. Thanks. Let me just talk a little bit about one more slide here, Bob. Oh, that's okay. No, I want to come up so that we can move right in. So, yes. Yeah, without drawing any attention. We've been talking for months about the three priorities, about our devotional life and our relationship with God, our relational life and our relationship with the church and each other, and our incarnational life in our relationship with the world. The glory of Christ, the firstness and the fullness of Christ ought to just infuse our thinking about these three priorities. Our devotional life, we should learn to see it. Everything we do, everything we look at, our hand, the Milky Way, rocks and cows, a reflection of the glory of Christ as creator, as the firstborn, as the image of the invisible God. Everything there is in creation should be reminders to us so that our devotional roots just go deep into that soil of the glory of Christ and just draw out from that the joy that brings to us. Our relational life, I mentioned before, the church, we feel fellowship as well as all the other churches that are Christ-centered, are a reflection of the glory of Christ. And I think that has at least two implications. I think when we come to church on Sunday morning, or when you go to your core group on Wednesday night, and if you're not going to a core group, do it. My plug. Because I think that's really true. I think being a part of a core group of 6 or 8 or 10 people is just as much a part of the reflection of the glory of Christ as being here together on Sunday morning. But I think that you ought to have two things in mind. You need to have an agenda, and you need to have an anticipation. When we come here together, when we come to our core groups, we need to have the agenda of displaying the glory of Christ. Not showing off, not doing something weird, but just that mindset. When I come here, I want to have an opportunity to display the glory of Christ in conversations, in just being with people, in our worship together, in how I respond to the sermon. Whatever I do here, I want to be a reflection of I want my agenda to be reflecting the glory of Christ. And you should come with an anticipation as well as that agenda. And that anticipation should be, I get to go and see more of the glory of Christ. I get to go to church. I get to go to my core group. Because that anticipation means I'm going to be more open to conversation, relationships, worship songs. So coming with that agenda and that anticipation, all wrapped around the glory of Christ when we're together as the body in our relational life. And the incarnational life, if we're doing the first two, if my devotional life is just welling up with the glory of Christ, and if our time together as a church is just reinforcing the glory of Christ in our lives, our incarnational life, service, evangelism, sharing the gospel, that's not going to be a chore. That's not going to be a duty. That's going to be a delight. I get to talk to Jesus, talk to somebody about Jesus, about the glory of Christ. That's what I think those three things, our devotional life, our relational life, our incarnational life, that's what it means when we say it's all about Jesus. So I hope when we sing that song, when we say that phrase, it's not a cliche, that it's that's what's behind that. That's what's just welling up in our hearts, the glory of Christ, when we say it's all about Jesus. Lord, that's what we want. We want to be about the glory of Christ. We want to be about reflecting your firstness, your fullness. We want you to do that in our hearts, Lord. You are the one who changes hearts. You are the one who helps us to see that we can be drawn to you by that, that the beauty, the delight that David and Augustine and Owen and a lot of other people have talked about over the centuries would become a part of our lives, so that you would become more delightful, more beautiful, more attractive than television or food or clothes or houses or cars or all the other stuff that draws us away from you, Lord. That you would become the one that draws us to you, because it really is all about you, and we want to reflect that in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen.